Perhaps you felt it too. At work, in your own family, in your social circles, even perhaps scrolling through social media. And the pressure to stay silent, to soften the gospel, to make it more palatable, is real. But this morning, as we turn to Acts 14, we're going to see that this pressure and this opposition isn't new. The Apostle Paul faced something far more intense than uncomfortable conversations or social media backlash. And his response, it wasn't retreat. It wasn't to tone down the message. It wasn't to seek some middle ground to capitulate to the madness of the mob. And he's faced a few. So we find Paul and Barnabas in the middle of their first missionary journey in a region we now know as Central Turkey, out in Europe. But more importantly, they're in the middle of a spiritual battle that mirrors our own today in our own context. We'll see through today's passage that it's both challenging and, for me and I hope for you, encouraging. And just as Paul and Barnabas preach boldly in the face of fierce opposition, church, we too must never back down from proclaiming the gospel. Not because we're brave, but because God's word is alive and powerful. And it's the only message that brings hope, healing, and restoration for human hearts. And it's the only message that gives spiritual life and able to rescue a fallen humanity from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. And from this passage, we'll see three things: the pattern of bold proclamation, the proof of gospel's power, and lastly, yes, the price that often comes with gospel faithfulness. So the pattern, the proof, and the price. And most importantly, we'll see why it's all worth it. So before we dive in, let's pray and ask God to illuminate his word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come into this particular passage, in this section of Acts, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to really tune in and do a work in our own hearts, most importantly. And like Paul, encourage us, challenge us, and give us the boldness that we seek to stand unashamed, to declare the truth of your word to a fallen and lost world. Amen. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 3. We'll start there, the pattern. I jumped the gun. I'm using ESV. So I didn't get the memo. So we start in verse 1. Now, as you remember from last week, they left Antioch, right? Because of intense persecution. And in chapter 14, they arrived in this place called Iconium. That's where we pick things up. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogues and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice how Paul and Barnabas approached the task. They went to where? Straight to the synagogues, the religious and cultural center of the city. And they did what? They spoke in such a way. The Greek word here implies that they spoke clearly. They spoke convincingly, without apology. They didn't use clever marketing strategies. This is no TED Talk. They didn't conduct a survey to see, well, what kind of message is going to resonate with this crowd? They simply proclaim the gospel. And what happened? Many believed, both Jews and Greeks. This wasn't because Paul and Barnabas were exceptionally gifted communicators. No, I believe it's because God's word, clearly proclaimed, does exactly what God intends it to do. As Isaiah tells us, it never returns void. People are saved through the preaching and the proclamation of his word. But look at verse 2. The same message that brought life to some brought opposition from others. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. Listen, this wasn't just some mild disagreement. This wasn't a let's agree to disagree kind of thing. This was active hostility. And the tactics we see in verse 2, poisoning minds against the brothers, are remarkably similar to what we face today. Let me be specific. Just as the opposition in Iconium works systematically to turn public opinion against the gospel, we're witnessing a calculated effort to reshape biblical and moral truths in our own time. Consider how it works. First, biblical values are reframed as harmful. Those who hold to God's design for marriage, for sexuality, for human flourishing are labeled with an ever-expanding vocabulary of accusations. Bigoted. You might have heard some of these, or received on the receiving end of some of these. You're intolerant, and Christians are homophobic. Your message is transphobic, and any other blank phobic. And the same manipulative pattern I think we see in Acts 14 is at work. Take what is good, the gospel message of grace and redemption, and paint it as evil. And secondly, notice how they stirred up the Gentiles. Today, the stirring up happens through media, through education, and even the entertainment that we consume, all working to a new moral framework to normalize sin and sinful behavior, to cast biblical truth as the enemy of a redefined social justice, equity, inclusion, and diversity. The culture has mastered what we might call toxic empathy, using our genuine concern for people as a weapon against God's truth. And they'll say things like, if you really love people, you wouldn't hold to these beliefs. You would affirm this person's lifestyle. You would certainly believe and do this instead and denounce what you currently believe, because it's hateful and harmful. But notice Paul and Barnabas's response in verse 3. So they remained for a long time, boldly speaking for the Lord. The opposition didn't silence them. If anything, it emboldened them. Why? Because they understood something crucial. That opposition to the gospel actually confirms its power and effectiveness. The gospel shines a light into the darkness, and the darkness hates it. And this is where we need to grasp something vital. The same message that brings conversion will also bring conflict. It is said that the same sun that melts the wax will also harden the clay. Now, this isn't some flaw in our presentation. It's not a bug, but a feature of the gospel itself. Jesus himself told us this would happen, that the gospel divides because it confronts our natural human pride and with our desperate need for grace. And church family, when we face opposition for speaking truth, we're in good company. And we must never mistake conflict with failure. Because you know what? The real failure isn't when people oppose our message. It's when we stop proclaiming it altogether. This leads us to an important question. If opposition is guaranteed, what gives us the courage to keep speaking it? That's exactly what we'll see next. Second point, the power. So things got a little hot and heavy in Iconium. So Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. Now in Lystra, there was a man sitting who couldn't use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand up to your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. Notice the sequence here. The man was listening to Paul preach about Christ. The same message that we had discussed earlier, the bold, uncompromising gospel. And what happened? Well, faith came by hearing. Romans 10, 17, it wasn't written at that point in time, but I think it's illustrated nicely here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But don't miss this. The physical healing was just the appetizer. Right? It just merely confirmed the message. It's like a divine signature upon an apostolic letter. The main course, the real miracle, was that a spiritually dead man had come to faith. A man that had once lived his whole life in the kingdom of darkness, lost, had changed his allegiance to the kingdom of light. He was dead and was made alive again. But watch what happens next in verses 11 to 13. The crowds erupted. The gods have come down in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And they brought oxen and garlands ready to offer up sacrifices to these two men. This is fascinating because it shows us something crucial about human nature, that people can witness the power of the true God and still interpret it through their own cultural lens. They saw supernatural power, but filtered it through their pagan worldview. And we see the same misguided response today, just packaged differently. I'll give you some examples. First, there's what we might call cultural Christianity. Those who want the Christian values without Christ himself. They'll advocate for prayer in schools and traditional family values and conservative morality, but resist the actual lordship of Jesus. Like the ancient Romans who were happy to add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. These modern admirers love the fruit of Christian civilization, strong families, moral society, ethical business practices, but reject the root, the gospel itself. This shows up in our political discourse when people say things like we need to get back to our Christian values while showing no interest in the transforming power of the gospel. It's like wanting the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. Second, we see this in the prosperity and success movement that turns Jesus into a means to an end. Whether that end is financial success, personal fulfillment, or some social influence. They'll quote scripture about blessing and prosperity while ignoring the call to take up your cross, to die to yourself, and to follow Jesus. Thirdly, consider how many embrace Christian influence ideas about human dignity and equality and justice while actively opposing biblical truth about sin, salvation, and God's sovereignty. They want the ethical framework that Christianity provides without submitting to a God who gives those ethics its foundation. Now, church, this matters because getting Jesus wrong isn't about an intellectual mistake. It's a matter of eternal consequence. And the Lystrians' misunderstanding needed correction. And so do our contemporary misconceptions. But look at Paul and Barnabas' response in verses 14 to 18. They tore their garments, a sign of absolute horror at blasphemy. And they cry out, "Men, men, why are you doing this? We are men of like nature with you." Notice the things about their response. They immediately redirected the glory to God. And they point to God as creator, not Zeus, not Hermes. And they use this confusion as an opportunity to proclaim truth. This entire scene demonstrates that the power of the gospel isn't in its messengers. It's in the message. We don't need to make the gospel spectacular. It already is. And our job isn't to make the gospel powerful. Our job is to proclaim it faithfully and let its inherent power, energized by the Spirit of God, to do the work of God. This means we speak truth even when people misunderstand. Expect misunderstanding. And we point people away from ourselves and towards Jesus. And we trust the gospel's power more than our own presentation of it. But proclaiming this message comes at a price. That's exactly what we'll see in our final point. Look at verses 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Say, what? Where was Paul at this moment? He was in Lystra. These Jews tracked him down from Antioch and Iconium. They're organized, well-funded, found him, and stirred up trouble. They persuaded the crowds to such a point that they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I mean, notice the shocking transition. The same crowd that was ready to worship Paul as a god is now wanting to stone him. This wasn't just a change of mind. It's a complete reversal from adoration to a murderous rage. It's remarkable. The speed at which public opinion can turn is strikingly similar to what Paul experienced in Lystra. Let me give you some examples. Consider Israel Folau. Remember him? One of Australia's greatest rugby players. In 2019, he went from being a celebrated sports icon to being effectively exiled from Australian sports. His crime? Posting a biblical message about salvation and repentance on his social media account. And the same sports bodies that celebrated his tries in the field terminated his contract for expressing his Christian faith. Or it's Australia Open Week. Take Margaret Court, one of the greatest tennis champions. Despite her incredible sporting achievements, she faced intense backlash and calls to rename Margaret Court Arena simply for expressing biblical views on marriage. The same nation that once celebrated her sporting excellence now portrays her as a villain. And even in our own daily lives, the pressure is mounting. Christian doctors facing pressure to participate in procedures that violate their conscience. Teachers being required to choose between biblical conviction and anti-discrimination laws. And parents being labeled as harmful and transphobic for opposing explicit or age-appropriate, inappropriate sex education in public school programs. The point is not how bad things have eroded in our society. Like Paul, we're not called to win cultural approval. We're called to remain faithful. The same crowd that shouted, "Crucify him," at Jesus had earlier welcomed him with palm branches. Our Lord himself faced this before we did, and he told us that you're going to expect the same. Here's what's remarkable in verse 20. But then the disciples gathered about him. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So let that sink in. Paul was just brutally stoned, likely mortally wounded. They thought he was dead. He was bleeding. What does he do? He goes right back into the city that had tried to kill him. And he continued his missionary journey. No press conference, no lawsuits, just faithful continuation of the mission. Paul's response teaches us three main truths. First, God's preservation. Our lives are in his sovereign hands, not in the hands of our opposition or even our enemy. Second, unwavering commitment. The gospel message is worth the cost, regardless of the consequences. And third, gospel priority. Eternal destinies matter more than earthly comfort. These aren't just nice encouragements. They're the bedrock that enables us to stand firm when our culture turns against us, just as they have turned against Paul. And church family, we may not face stoning, at least not yet, but we do face some tough choices, don't we? And when speaking truth might cost us our job, when standing firm might lose us friends, when biblical conviction might bring social media backlash and cancellation, when faithfulness might mean family tensions around Christmas. And like Paul, we need to decide, is the gospel worth it? Are we willing to pay the price of proclaiming it? Remember, we're not called to be successful by worldly standards. We're called to be faithful. And one day when I see Jesus, the words I want to hear, I desire to hear from his lips is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think it's true for most of us who walk with Christ. So let me ask you, what is stopping you from speaking boldly? What fear is holding you back? What comfort are you protecting? The gospel is still worth it. People's eternal destinies are still at stake, and God is still faithful. And as we close, let me take you back to the words of the Apostle Paul, not from the book of Acts, but from his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16. It says this, you might know it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now, these aren't just words that Paul wrote. These were truth that he lived. And we're seeing it today in Acts 14. From the synagogue to the streets, from adoration to attempted murder, from stoning to standing back up, Paul remains unashamed. And church family, we stand at a crucial moment in history. Our culture is rapidly shifting, and it's hostile and it's degrading. Christian values in our society that we enjoy, that we have built up over hundreds of years by our ancestors, are rapidly eroding. We read about it, we see it, and we experience it. And the pressure to compromise, I know this, is real. And the cost of conviction is rising. But here's our encouragement. The same God who preserved Paul will preserve us. The same gospel that transformed lives in Lystra still transforms lives today. And the same Spirit who empowers bold proclamation then empowers us now. Look again at Acts 14:7. They continued to preach the gospel. Simple words, but profound impact. They didn't modify the message, they continued on. Take you back to 1945 in Romania. World War II had just ended, but for Christians like Richard and Sabina Werbrand, a different battle was just beginning. See, the Soviet army had replaced German occupation, and the communists were tightening their grip on every aspect of life, especially religious life. The Werbrands were no strangers to courage. They had already been smuggling Bibles to Soviet soldiers, cleverly disguising the Gospels as communist propaganda. They managed to distribute over 1 million copies right under the authorities' noses. But their greatest test is yet to come. The communist government determined to control the churches, organized what they call the Congress of Cults. Over 4,000 religious leaders gathered in Bucharest. The government strategy was brilliant in its simplicity. Have religious leaders publicly declare that communism and Christianity were compatible. And sure enough, one by one, Orthodox priests, Protestant ministers, and other religious leaders stood up to praise communism and pledge their loyalty to the state. And as these two watched this parade of compromise, Sabina turned to her husband, Richard. Seeing the shame of seeing Christ's name dishonored through these cowardly speeches was too much to bear. She says, "Will you not wipe the shame from the face of Christ?" she asked. "They are spitting on his face." And Richard knew exactly what speaking up would mean. "If I do, my dear," he replied, "you'll lose your husband." And her response was unflinching. "I don't wish to have a coward for a husband." Well, in that moment, like Paul and Lystra, they counted the cost and chose faithfulness over safety. And Richard stood up, but unlike those before him, he didn't praise communism. Instead, he boldly declared to the church that the church's supreme loyalty must be to Christ alone, no exceptions. As you can imagine, the price was steep. Richard spent 14 years in a communist prison and 3 of those in solitary confinement. Well, Sabina, she endured 3 years in brutal labor camps, and their youngest son grew up without both their parents. But here's what's remarkable about the story. After their release, they did not retreat into quiet safety. Instead, they founded an organization called Voice of the Martyrs, an organization today that serves persecuted Christians worldwide. Their moment of boldness in 1945 continued to bear fruit in 2025, strengthening believers across the world who faced similar choices that they had made. And like Paul getting up after his stoning, the Warbrands in that Congress hall, we too faced our moment of decision. So I ask you today, what will be written about us? Will they say we compromised and we kept quiet to keep the peace? Or will they say, like those first Christians, they continue to preach the gospel? And church, may we stand unashamed. Let me pray for us. Father God, you who gave Paul boldness in Lystra, we pray that you give us boldness today. And just as you preserved him through stoning, we pray for your preservation power in us through our opposition. And just as you empower his witness, empower our own. Make us unashamed of your gospel, for we know it is still an only means of power for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.